Sometimes we like to talk about God. We talk about feeling His presence, seeing His power, knowing what He wants. We like to think about what pleases Him. We like to do what pleases Him. How do we know if we're truly pleasing Him? How do we know that He's good? How do we know His presence is with us? How can we know about Him? One of the ways in which we all humans are aware of God, whether we accept it or deny it, we have to respond to it, is through the understanding of nature. There are many things that the greatest, smartest human being did not create. Humanity did not create water, plants, animal life, the mountains, the sea, the world, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, and you can keep going as many things as you can see. There is someone greater than a human who designed all these things and set them in motion. But in addition to nature itself, we also have the testimony of men whom God revealed His thoughts to. He used them as His spokesmen. What God said to these men were things or there were different thoughts, ideas, and also events, past or future events, and they were recorded and copied from generation to generation. And that's what we have in the Bible. And the fulfillment of those prophecies that were given either at the time of the author or hundreds of years later, after his death, many of them, a great majority of them, have come to pass. That testifies of the veracity of the statements. And since the statements about the things that we can see are true, the things that we can quantify, Jerusalem will be destroyed by Babylon. Did that really happen? A king named Cyrus will let the Jews return. Did that happen 200 years later from a nation of Persia? And Daniel sees the nation of Greece fighting Persia. And is Greece going to be the next power? And you have all these prophecies that we can quantify, and because we can be sure that, yes, that's how it happened. God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And He takes a whole nation out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you into Canaan. I'm going to destroy Jericho. The walls will fall down. And that happens just as God has revealed before it happens. I'm going to give you food in the desert. I'm going to feed 2 million people with their sheep and all their animals and their slaves and everything they had in the desert. And their sandals will not wear out. And I'm going to provide for them. And God does that. Plus many other manifestations. So we can trust then that the things that the Bible speaks about that we cannot see, like we cannot see God, we cannot see the angels, we cannot see Satan talking to God and telling, hey, Job is nice to you because you give him all this stuff, but take it away. That's the things that we can't see. But since the things that we can measure are reliable, we can be sure that the other things that we can completely have proof of in this life are reliable as well. But in addition to the Bible and to nature, there is a greater disclosing of God, which involves more than evidence of nature and His words. And that, what is then that greater disclosing of God? And that's what John is writing about. That's what we find here in the Gospel of John. He's telling us, yes, we have the Word of God, we have the creation, He has created everything, but there is a bigger revelation, a bigger disclosing of God Himself. So John, the writer of the four Gospels, wants to tell us about the Word. And this is Word with the capital W, what we call the title of this person that is going to reveal God to humanity. He's the living message of God. He's the greatest self-revelation of God that exists. And this morning we're going to look at John says about Him. How can humanity know about God? John tells us that the greatest disclosure of God we will ever find is Jesus Christ. How can that be? And that's what John is going to explain to us in the prologue of the book of John, of his gospel. So if you haven't turned to your Bibles, we are going to read the prologue this morning. This is the third message on the prologue. The prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. I'm just going to, we already read the rest of the chapter. We're going to read just the beginning to put it together. In fact, chapter 1 is going to, verse 1 connects with 14. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then I'm going to skip just to 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that You will help us to concentrate in Your Word this morning. I pray that You will make it clear to us, that You will help us understand who Jesus is, and You will help us to understand that the only way we're going to have communion with You and feel Your presence and know Your power in full detail is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You will help me as I articulate these different thoughts, Lord, and I pray also that Your Holy Spirit will use Your Word to change our lives and to increase our devotion to Christ. May You be glorified this morning with the glory that You have and You deserve. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when John wrote this book, well, he was probably in Ephesus. And he wrote it with a Jewish audience in mind as well as a Gentile audience in mind. He wrote it for everybody. He wrote it in the language of that time, which was Greek. And he was living in a Greek-speaking society under Roman rule. The information is relevant for everyone, as he explains in his prologue, because it's about the way man can obtain life and immortality. It also tells us about the greatest disclosure of God ever. You can think of the prologue, as I mentioned, in three parts. The first part, he introduces, just in verse 1, we have the Word. And then he doesn't mention it till the third part of the prologue. So in the first part, we have the divine. The Word is divine. He was with God, but He was God. Victorious. The darkness did not comprehend it. Did not prevail against the light. The life-giving, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the divine, victorious, life-giving Word. That's the first five verses. But then we have an emphasis not on the Word itself and the message of God that He has revealed, but an emphasis on the light. So verses 6 to 13, we have the light coming into the world. God, how does God interact with man? Well, God Himself, who is the light, the source of light and life, comes into the world, and the world received Him not. He was in the world, and the world didn't know Him, and when he came to His own, and His people didn't receive Him. But those who believe, and then we said those who receive Him, and receive is not just I accept you, I accept this, but those who take hold of Him, who grasp Him, who get a grasp of Him, who believe and said, yes, that's what I need. To them, they were regenerated, they are giving new life, and they are born not of the flesh, the will of the flesh, the will of the man, but they are born of God. And they also get a special privilege, one more right that not everybody has, the right to become the heirs or the children of God. So sometimes people talk about God being father of everybody. The Bible does emphasize that God has children, but the children are those who have received Christ, who have received the Word, the light, the source of light who came to the world. And now we come to our last section of the prologue. The world becomes human. The disclosure of the invisible God to man. No one can see God. So how can God show Himself to us if no one can see God? So, and this happens through the divine, victorious, living, life-giving Word, who discloses the invisible God to us. I want to exhort you this morning then to come and see God. Come and see the invisible God. Now, what we're going to see is some things about this invisible God. The first thing we're going to see is His divinity in human form. Can that be done? Can He be God and be human at the same time? So we have here one of the greatest mysteries. The introduction of John not only gives us the mystery of the Trinity, the fact that God, there is a God the Father and a God the Son, but then it gives us the mystery of the what we call, theologians have called, or people who think about the Scriptures, the hypostatic union, where they are trying not only to describe the nature of God, but then they focus on Christ Himself. And how can someone be God? Is He 50% God and man? Is He 50% man and 50% God? When He did miracles, He was God, and when He was tired, He was man. And of course, believers throughout centuries have discussed that, and they came up with, no, He was 100% God and 100% man. And when He was hungry as the God-man. And when He did miracles as the God-man. He was God-man 100% of the time. When He suffered on the cross, He suffered as the God-man. He was completely God and completely human. Let's see the description that John gives us here. And the Word, the message, the full revelation of God, the full revelation of God became, entered into a new condition where He acquired flesh. And flesh is just the muscular part that covers the bones. It is not necessarily, sometimes this is affected by the sinful nature, but in this case, flesh here stands for the whole body. And I think it's the same meaning that we have in the previous verse, where they are not born of the will of the flesh, is they are not born of the will of a human being that discovered with flesh, that his bones are covering with flesh. It refers to a body. And the same thing here. Jesus Christ did not take a sinful nature. He took humanity on himself. But the Word became flesh. The Word did not stop being the Word. He's still called the Word in His humanity. So the Word became, or existed, took the new state of flesh. So we have fully Word and fully human. He added humanity to His divinity. The Word became flesh, and then He made an arrangement. Just like in the Old Testament, God, after taking Israel out of Egypt, placed His tent, and the tabernacle is just a tent. It's a fancy name for a tent. When God just wanted His tent to be a special way, He gave instructions for His tent, how long it needed to be, how tall, how many covers. That's what the tabernacle was. He didn't give them a temple they could carry, like a big building temple they needed to build, He gave them a tent. And the same thing here, Christ came and the Word dwelt. It's basically He placed His tent to reside, to take residence among us humans. And that's just making the echo of verse 9. That was the true light which gives light into every man coming into the world. Now he's explaining it more, and he's going back to the word Word, as the title for Christ, only appears in verse 1 and now in verse 14. And he comes and sets the arrangement. He's going to live among human beings. And then what was the result? What happened when he set his tent? Just like when God set his tent in the Old Testament, and there was this huge column that everybody could see during the daytime, a column of cloud that gave nice shade in the hot desert. And then during the nighttime, a nice column of cloud that kept the snakes away in the hot desert. I'm not sure about the scorpions. But at least they could see. They had a night light every night without fail, then God, Jesus Christ comes, who is the light of the world and the Word Himself, and they see Him. And they, the word here, behold, is to observe with continuity and attention. They look at His life, and they were able to observe who He was. Wow, look what He does, look what He can do. And they saw His glory. Glory refers to several things: His glorious power, His amazing might, commanding the waves to stop, commanding the spirits to depart, commanding sicknesses, healing people from different sicknesses, and then His wisdom in His words, explaining the Old Testament without having studied the Old Testament, being able to explain. Yes, you've read in the Old Testament that says you will not commit adultery, but whoever looks at the woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery. He's guilty of adultery. I told you in the Old Testament it says you will not kill, but if you get mad with your brother and you call him "you fool," "you raka," and you probably won't call him raka, you're guilty of the same commandment. You have broken that commandment. So we saw His glory, says John, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory was not just His power, but also the honor that He had and the special unique way He had in God's administration, in God's economy. Basically, God, He had a special place that people were able to tell, you know, either God listens to Him or He's as powerful as God, but against God. And of course, Christ explains it that He comes from God, and you better don't assign any of My miracles to Beelzebub or to any of to Satan. This is the power of God, and this is the wisdom of God. So they realized that there was something unique about Him. And in fact, the word Son, and that's what He uses, well, it says only begotten of the Father. This is the first time He introduces the word Father. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not with... He could have put the Father, as He does in 1 John, but He says, "In the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Because you cannot say, "and the Word was the Father." Because there is a... He distinguished them, so it is until verse 14, finally, when He introduces the word Father, as the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten, translate the Greek word monogenes. And sometimes, in some ways, mono means only, and genes, maybe to be born or to be generated. And sometimes there are certain ideas that we have, and we try to put it into words, and they don't quite match the idea completely, and then people get a different idea of because of the words that we chose or the way that we decided to express this idea. For example, the word birthright. The Hebrew word is just bekor, and usually it's an honor that is bestowed upon the oldest son to get a double part of the inheritance. But then we say that that birthright can be transferred. Jacob, who was the second born, received the birthright. And then Jacob himself, when he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, he blesses the youngest, who is Ephraim, and the Ephraim gets the blessing that belongs to the birthright. So, but then Jesus Christ is, when they translate to the New Testament, He comes as the firstborn because it's a privilege that is given to the firstborn. And then in English, He gives us the idea that, oh, He was the first one born. That means He was born at one time. And people have come up, I think, Arius, there was a time when Christ was not. He was created Himself, but that's just because of the word that they used to describe it. And one of the examples is here the word "only begotten," which has double problems. One of them is just the way that it sounds in Greek. In Greek, it only means "only" or "unique," and I'll give you some examples here. But then, when it was translated into English, sometimes the King James used "only," and sometimes it used "only begotten." Here's the example. And it came to pass, this is the widow of Nain, she has a son. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, oh, and that son dies. And Jesus Christ is entering the city as they are carrying the body of this son. Behold, there was a dead man carried out. The only, they could have translated only begotten, is the word monogenes. But instead of translated only begotten of his mother, they put it the only, because the Jews said he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So now she had no son and no husband. Jairus, he had a daughter. Behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And then, for he had only one, a monogenes daughter. He had an only daughter. They could have put the only begotten of Jairus, but they translated it as only, because that's what it means. About 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And this is the King James, because the King James is the one that popularized the translation only begotten. It came to pass that on the next day, they were come down from the hill, and much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. This is the son that sometimes is thrown into the fire and has a spirit. And look upon my son, for he is mine only child. He could have put, this is mine only begotten child, but they chose mine only child. Now when you go to Hebrews, and he's talking about Isaac, Isaac was not the only son of Abraham, but he was unique. He had a unique promise given to him. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to emphasize. Because Abraham had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac, and then he married Keturah, and he had 6 more boys in his 130s, or something like that. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered of Isaac, that he had received the promise to offer up his unique son. And then if you keep reading, he explains in the book of Hebrews why he was a unique son, because he had a promise that had been given to him. Then, because the promise was given to him in Isaac, will be called your lineage, or something like that. So, but in this case, it was translated only begotten. But if you get rid of the word begotten, just to match the other translations, would be the same. He offered up his only son in the sense of unique. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could translate the word as unique or only without the begotten part. Because the begotten part gets the idea like, oh, he was begotten. And he was begotten of the Father. But the scriptures are not emphasizing that. That's just the term that they used to describe the position of Christ, a unique position of Christ. So what we see here, another one, 1 John, this is the New King James. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son, only in the sense of unique Son, into the world, that we might live through him. And I go through here, but my purpose is not to be critical of the translations. We have to deal with languages. As we were looking in Sunday school, people were trying to debate these things in Latin and Greek at the same time, and hopefully that the same ideas of words were the same. And now we're trying to do with English and Greek at the same time. But the main idea is that we understand what is the description that John is giving us of Christ. That's the point here, that Christ had a unique relationship with Christ, with God. So if you have the Father, yes, he's first the Father of Christ, and Christ has the unique relationship. And then he's the Father of all believers. For those who receive him, they receive the right to become the sons of God. So in that way, yes, they are all children of God, but Christ has that unique position. Yes, Abraham is the father of Ishmael, Isaac, and the six kids, Keturah kids, but Isaac had a special place, because through Isaac, the promise was going to come to Abraham. So the same thing here, the Lord Jesus Christ has the most special place amongst God's children, and that's the only thing that the thing that it means. By only or only begotten, the monogenes of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the description that we have then here of Christ is that the Word became human, took on humanity, but still he is the Word. He's divine. And he's glorious, glorious in power, glorious in every aspect, and glorious in his position with God. And he is full of grace and truth, because he reflects God, He is full of kindness. And grace has the idea of things that we get that we don't deserve. He gives things because he wants to give them. Very similar to the word chesed in the Old Testament. And in fact, some people think chesed is full of mercy. Chesed is translated mercy. But they think that actually John was translated mercy and truth will follow me all my days. They think that that's what he was trying to translate here, but he used the word dealing with different languages again, trying to transmit the same idea. God is full of loving kindness and truth. And John put it as full of grace and truth. But grace, loving kindness, has the idea of goodwill toward man. Basically, it's God trying to pour his blessings upon people. And the way he does it is through the Word. The Word is full of grace and truth. And truth has to do with the real state of affairs as God has disclosed them. God, because God knows the truth, he reveals it to us. And when Christ speaks, he speaks the truth, and he's reliable, 100% reliable. So he was full of grace and truth. And one more thing, just like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning, and he emphasizes the word beginning, saying he was not created, but he already existed in eternity past. He brings out John the Baptist again. How this is the second time in this chapter, and then the next section for next week, we're going to see how important was John the Baptist. Yes, there were many prophets, but John the Baptist had a very special place in the ministry of Christ, and that's why John the Apostle brings him up over and over. So in verse 15, John bore witness of him. He testified. He gave us an ascertainable declaration that God provided him with. And he cried out. And this is the word cry out, being loud. He exclaimed, speaking with a loud voice. He screamed, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And that's what John cried out. And basically what he was pointing out is that the one who comes to minister after me, and we can add here, he's my cousin. He was born 6 months after I was born. Even though he came after I came, he's before me. Well, how can he be before you, John, if you were born first? Well, because he exists before I even came into existence. He who comes after me is preferred or exists before me. And the word there, before me, has a double meaning also, just like John Lester likes to use sometimes double meanings. He's the one who comes after me in time exists before me, and exists here before in time, but before also, he goes before me in rank ahead. He goes ahead of me in rank. He's higher than I am. So the word that John is trying to use in this context would have only the meaning of the time meaning. But also, he introduces the idea of rank. He not only is before me, but he also has a higher rank above me because he was protos. He was first. And first also has the idea of rank and has the idea of time. So he came first and he has a higher rank, a most important rank than I do. So the first thing we see here about the word in this last part of the prologue is that it became human, was glorious, was full of grace and truth. And so when you see Jesus, you are seeing a being who is glorious, who is eternal, full of grace and truth, but also human. So come and see Jesus. Come and see the invisible God. And come and see that the invisible God, you can see his divinity in human form. You can see his grace, his goodwill towards man. This is a short verse 16. And we, and of his fullness, and he's full of grace and truth, and of that fullness, that abundance he has of his totality, we have all received, and grace for grace. And this grace for grace has the idea of you get a gift from him, and then that gift is replaced. by another gift, and then that gift is replaced by another gift. So grace after grace after grace after grace. And he says, we all, an emphasis on everyone, he came to the world and the world received him not, the world didn't know him. The whole world has received the benefits that come from God. Just like he makes rain over good and evil. The Apostle Paul, the way that he puts it is, for in him we live and move and have our being. Here's Paul quoting a Greek philosopher, a Greek poet, and as some of your poets have said, because we're also his offspring. But basically he's saying, yes, even you Greeks who worship gods of silver, gold, stone, shaped by art and man's devising, even you have received some grace from God. He has set boundaries to men, that's the previous verse, verse 27, and he has appointed a time where this ignorance will be removed in some ways. These times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands every man everywhere to repent, and this repentance means that they need to change their way of thinking. You shouldn't think that God is made out of silver or gold or stones. If we are the children of God, if we look like stones, yes, you can think that God is a stone. If we look like gold, you should think that God looks like gold. If we look like silver, the tin man or something, you should think that God is like that. But if we're not like that, it's time for you to repent your way of changing. And don't think that God is these things that you call God. Change your way of thinking. He commands every man everywhere to repent. That's why we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. But God does send grace over grace to all. And overlooks times of ignorance. So, and as we look at this invisible God, he's divine in human form. We see his goodwill towards man, bringing about his plan, regardless of the sinfulness of man, which every single man has shown upon the earth. That has not stopped him from showing grace after grace after grace. And then see the greatness of his mission. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now he does a comparison. He says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The first time that he tells us who the Word is, he said in the beginning was the Word, and in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the true light came to man, and John was not the light. So who's this light? Who's this Word? And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he was like the unique one from the Father. Who is it? Who is it? And now he tells us, it's Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus, and Christ is not his last name. Christ means anointed. And basically, okay, we have to deal with cultures. When someone was appointed to an office, like when the president appoints someone to be Secretary of State, if we were in Israel, they would have to put a flask of oil upon their heads, and then now she or he has been anointed to be our Secretary of State. You have been appointed. So the way that they refer to appointments was by the action that they did, the ceremony where they put oil on their heads. So you have been appointed to be our church leader. Oil on their heads. You've been appointed to be the rector or the leader of this, of the president of the university. So any appointment that was important was done with oil. So that's why Christ is called the anointed one. But the idea is that more than he was anointed with oil, is that he was appointed to a special task. So Jesus, the one who had a special task designated by God from all times, from as Paul tells us, from the foundation of the world, he is the Word. And through him came truth and grace. Again, this is the third time he mentions grace, full of truth and grace, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have received grace after grace. And now verse 17, through Moses was the law, but grace came through the truth. I mean, the grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ and truth. So come and see the greatness of his mission. And his mission is compared, if you would think, you would ask a Jewish person, who's the greatest prophet of God that ever existed from the Old Testament? And yes, Isaiah was great. He wrote 66 chapters, and they didn't have chapters at that time. And Ezekiel did 52. But Daniel was saved from the lion's den, but he wasn't even considered a prophet. He's just in the writings. There's something that happens. But the greatest prophet was Moses, because God spoke to Moses face to face. And Moses received the law by angels. And Moses got to just wave his wand. Isaiah did no miracles of waving a wand and then turning water into blood and opening the sea. The greatest prophet was Moses. And then what? In some ways, this is the same argument that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses, that Christ is greater than Moses. Chapter 2. Chapter 1, he's greater than the angels. Chapter 2, he's greater than Moses. And he's comparing him. And basically the idea is that God is not a capricious God that is just planning to destroy humans who don't want to do his will. You disobey. Next one. Because then there would be no humanity. No human wants to do his will. If he were capricious, he would have to destroy them all. Instead, Jesus presents a God full of love, compassion, and grace. So remember, he's emphasizing that you cannot see God, but you can see God in Jesus Christ. And when you look at Jesus Christ, you see truth and grace upon grace, and full of grace and truth. So that's the God that we have. And that's the description we have of God. He keeps us alive. He gives us his grace right now and replaces it with more grace. Moses introduced the law that explained God's intention to deal with sin. The law of the Old Testament explains God's holiness, explains something about God. The act of giving the law was a gracious act. God was revealing part of his nature to us through the law. But the law itself was not gracious. The giving of the law to humans is gracious, but once you are under the law, there is in some ways no grace. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law, if you reject the law or the laws of, or break a commandment of the law, dies without mercy on the testimony on two or three witnesses. The law, if you break the law, there is no provision of mercy. If there is going to be mercy, that has to come from someone outside the law, which is can change the law if he wants to or do whatever the law. But if you're under the law, there is no mercy or grace under the law. If you're guilty, you deserve to be punished and there is no escape. But God is a pardoning God. That's what we learn in Micah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who gives so much grace, so rich and free. God's pardon comes through Jesus Christ. If God is going to forgive sin, grace comes through Jesus Christ. The guiltiness of man is increased or shown by the law. The forgiveness of man, the grace, comes through Jesus Christ. The problem with the law is that the problem doesn't deal with the problem of sin at all. Jesus Christ deals with the problem of sin with man. The problem, the law just points out where the sin is, but it doesn't deal with that problem. It does indicate there is a method to deal with sin, a perfect sacrifice. And man would need to be perfect to obtain life by keeping the law. But the problem, if he were perfect, he doesn't even need to obtain life to keep in the law, because there is nothing that would make him die. The problem is that man is not perfect, and the law cannot help with the problem of sin in man. But the law does accomplish a few things, or several things. This is just out of the top of my head. Mosaic law, it shows that, yes, you can deal with sin. There is a way to deal with people's sin. It shows you how holy God is and how far we are from holiness. If you haven't studied the law, you have an idea that you might not match God's requirements. But once you study the law, you realize, no, I don't match God's requirements. The law prophesies about the ultimate solution of sin. Moses spoke about him. Moses saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham did too. It talks about God will send a solution for sin. It also shows God's disposition to deal with the problem of sin. God is going to deal with the problem of sin. That's something we find just by God giving the law. It also shows the guiltiness and helplessness of man. Yes. And it was a way to show your faith. If you live in the Old Testament and you believe that God who gave the law was the true God, you will try to keep the law. But keeping the law never granted life to anyone. No one received life by keeping the law. The sacrifices never accomplish any forgiveness. The book of Hebrews tells us if one sacrifice had obtained forgiveness, they would have stopped. For the law, having the shadow of the good things to come, the good things to come is Christ, the shadow is what we see in the law, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they are offered continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. It can never, it's in blue, make those who approach God perfect. Because then they would not have ceased to be offered. Wouldn't people just stop offering sacrifices? I'm perfect. My sin is forgiven. But the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. I offer my sacrifice. I'm completely forgiven. No more need to deal with sin. But the Old Testament law couldn't do that. That's why we needed a different sacrifice. The law instructed people about God. It was a schoolmaster, a tutor, but it didn't grant life, true life. And it wasn't because the law was bad. That wasn't the purpose of the law. But the problem was that the people were sinful. Therefore, the law was our tutor, a schoolmaster. Notice to bring us is in italics because it's not in the text. It's just the preposition, until. The law was a tutor until Christ. So that we can, and the purpose is that Christ came so that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. The law did have a purpose to teach us how bad we were until Christ, but now with Christ came grace and truth. If you give us enough time, we will break the law. At least I will. And if you're a human, a sinful human, you will break the law. It's not a matter if you will break the law, but it's a matter is when you break the law. But Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than Moses. And more excellent than the priest, than Aaron, inasmuch as he's a mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. So basically, the truth of God and what his whole plan is finally revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who is the truth and who has the full disclosures of God's plans. The law was just part of those plans, but when Christ comes, we can see the invisible God because he describes for us his whole mission that he has to deal with sin. And he is truly full of grace and truth to deal with sin. The last thing, last verse, see the interaction within God's being. That's another thing that God gives us here with the Word, not only being man and human, but also being in the bosom of the Father. If you would ask John, okay, I get it. We cannot see God. No one has seen God at any time. So, with any of our senses, human senses, we cannot grasp the being of God. Part of it because God is spirit, and our senses are not made to grasp spiritual beings. That's why we cannot see demons, or we cannot, unless they take some physical body. But basically, our bodies are not made to grasp spiritual beings, much less God. and from all the senses that we could eventually grasp a sight of God would be our eyesight. And he says in verse 18, and not even our eyesight can catch a glimpse of God. No one has seen God. No human eyes has perceived a spiritual being, especially God, much less smell him, taste him, touch him, or hear him. It's in fact, when God speaks from the mountain, giving the Ten Commandments, they hear thunder and lightnings. His voice is like the voice of many waters, because that's what we can perceive with our senses. And so, even the radiance that Paul saw in the way to Damascus wasn't God, but it was the Word, because we know that Jesus is the radiance of God's being. According to the book of Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of His glory. So having a relationship with God is different from having a relationship with other human beings, since we can touch human beings and we can speak to human beings and hear them. With God, He's not physically perceived, not even visually. But when we look at Christ, we can see a glimpse of what God is. The clearest glimpse of God you're going to get, we see descriptions in the Old Testament, but the clearest is Jesus Christ Himself. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and you can, the unique Son of God, the only Son. And if you ask John, where is He now? Well, He's in the bosom of the Father. And bosom is not a word that, in fact, in Spanish, we don't even use the word lap. We have a hard time translating. He's sitting on my lap, or the baby sitting on my lap. We don't have a Spanish word for that. Maybe rebozo. But bosom is the front part of the body between the chest, between the arms, and the legs. This is your bosom. I guess it takes part, it covers the lap, but it also covers this and this. So the bosom and the lap, basically. But that was what it was described. He's, and usually when people are sitting is, and that's your bosom in Greek. And so, but of course, God, who is a spirit, doesn't have a bosom or a part like that. But what John is trying to describe here is basically he has such a close relationship with God. And when John, the apostle, who sat in the bosom of Christ during the Last Supper, and then, of course, at that time they were reclining. The table was short, and they were all sitting on the floor reclining. And probably John had his head on Jesus' body. Or even that phrase means the place of honor. So he might not even have had his head. And, of course, when you see Leonardo da Vinci's table, he has a medieval table. Everybody's sitting, and he has John in a very awkward position, trying to get his head on Jesus' chest, to be in the bosom of Jesus Christ. But in some ways, it does speak of the closest relationship you had, even at that dinner table, was between the person serving and the person sitting at the bosom or the bosom of the table. What that meant. So here you have, where is Christ now? Where is the Word? Where is the light? The true light? The life that gives light to men. Well, He's in the bosom of the Father right now. He's in the presence of God, because He has a very close relationship with God. And this is the first time He uses the word Son. The first time He's like the only begotten of the Father, and He finally introduces the word Son in verse 18. He has declared Him. And the word declare here is the word exegeomai, where we get the word exegesis, which is what I'm doing. It's taking a passage and explain it. That's what doing exegesis is. Well, what Christ did is He took God and He explained it to us. Not a good example. But basically, God, Jesus Christ is the one who explains and not only declares, but He gives us a detailed description, a detailed report, detailed information in a systematic manner of whom God is. He's the revealer of the Father who makes people fully known and fully aware of who God is. So, come and see the invisible God. Come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible presents God as fully unperceivable to the senses, fully made known by Jesus, which means Jesus is not a man. Well, not just a man. He was 100% man, but not just that. He wasn't your average prophet. When you think of other people that they compared to Christ, sometimes they call Mary co-redemptor, she cannot be compared to him. Muhammad does not compare to him because he is the brightness of God. He's the revealer of God to man. No one compares to him. For those who are desiring to seek to know God, if your desire is to know God, you need to study Jesus Christ. He's the one who will answer your questions and meet your desire to know God. There is a way to know more about God, and it's through beholding the Word of God, and we beheld His glory. But beholding the Word is capital W, the title, who is the Word. You look at the Word, you study the Word, you analyze the Word. God's revelation of Himself to man, He's the message, the true message of God, the full message of God. He's the Creator, source of life. He's not coming to destroy humanity, but He came full of grace and truth. And of His grace we all receive grace for grace, grace after grace. He came with a benevolent disposition towards man, full of grace. He came to show goodwill to man. He didn't come to explain holiness, but He came to show holiness and to bestow holiness on those who believe. And by looking at Him, you can learn more about God's being, because the Son has explained Him. Come and see Jesus. Come and see God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Apostle John, who makes sure that even before he went to Your presence, he wrote down a detailed account of the Word toward us, the revealer of God toward us, that we might also see God in the way that He saw Him, full of grace and truth. We might not see Him with our eyes right now, but we can see what John saw through his eyes, and how You, and not only through his eyes, but through Matthew's and Luke's and so many other witnesses who saw Christ, plus the other descriptions of the prophets who saw Him and wrote of Him and about Him even before He took on a body. We thank You for this explanation of Christianity, and I pray that You will help us to proclaim these truths and to meditate on them and to respond to them with obedience to the one who has poured upon us grace upon grace. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.